and embrace and then live the truth that you reveal to us tonight. Father, bless our time. May we hear and heed the truth of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit to being somewhat torn. I'm in that conflicted position where I agree and I disagree with the prevailing climate in the culture around us. I certainly do believe that we're living through a major cultural shift. Things are changing rapidly, and they're changing in a large scale. This is not your father's America. It's not even the America most of us grew up in. There are real changes taking place. We're moving from a Christian to a post-Christian culture. We're moving from the modern to the post-modern. Everything is changing. Art, music, and values. They're not what they were. They're something very different. Worldviews, or the way that we interpret the world around us, is changing as well. And so I'm left at times wondering, as I try to communicate with people, am I speaking Portuguese and not knowing it? Why, there's some problem here, because I think I'm communicating, but they're not. Apparently they're not hearing. They're not understanding. Communication is easier today in the sense it's more available and there are more different ways that we can communicate, but it's more complicated than ever before. It's more difficult to communicate with people today. All of that would come together to say it's necessary for us as a church to rethink our methodology. Not rethink our message, not take another look at what we believe, but how do we communicate what we believe? How do we speak to the culture around us? In other words, I do think it's true to say we need to be more missional in our approach. And by that I mean the culture we live in is an increasingly foreign culture. It's foreign to our language. It's foreign to our way of thinking. And so we need to learn the language of the culture in order to communicate effectively the truth of the gospel. We need to be able to speak. Like a missionary who goes to a foreign country, he needs to learn the language. He needs to learn the culture in order to communicate the gospel. Our culture is so changed and so different that we do need to better understand the culture so we can better communicate the gospel. I agree with all that. I think that's true. I think that's right. Here's the problem. The problem is too often we are so afraid that we might offend that we back off the truth. We're so afraid we'll be misunderstood. We're so afraid we're going to say something that someone's going to take offense to, and they'll take offense to it, and then they won't listen to what we have to say. So the idea is, well, let's be careful and let's see if we can bring the gospel in the back door. Let's try to communicate in such a way that we kind of slip the gospel in. And I don't think that's the right approach. I think that's a dangerous approach. I don't mean by that we need to go out of our way to be offensive. But we need to recognize that the gospel, by its very nature, is offensive. The gospel is offensive to my character. The gospel is offensive to my nature and what comes natural to me, because the gospel is very clear that I am a sinner and I am rightfully under the judgment of God and I rightly am under the wrath of God. That's not an easy message to hear. And that's not a message that people want to embrace. It offends my dignity. It offends my worth. The gospel never sugarcoats our guilt. And it certainly doesn't, the biblical gospel doesn't soft pedal God's wrath. So while I think it's good to try to seek to adapt to culture and find the best means of communication, we must preach the whole gospel. We must declare the truth of God as it is in Scripture, the whole gospel. We are commanded to declare the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what a witness does. This is not a time for presenting an anemic gospel depicting some feel-good kind of God. In a culture that is long on tolerance and short on truth, we have to be faithful to preach the truth of the gospel in all of its authority, in all of its power. We need to warn of His wrath while pleading His mercy. We must present the God of the Bible as He's clearly set forth in Scripture. With that in mind, we turn to our text tonight, Joel chapter 3, and we'll look at the entire chapter. We're going to conclude our study of Joel this evening. Joel chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 21. The resounding note sounded throughout the prophecy of Joel is that the Lord is God. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who revealed Himself in a unique way to Abraham and his descendants. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God that revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, the God who thundered His word from Sinai, the God that gave the law, the God that gave the tabernacle to dwell with His people. He alone is God. He's not the chief of gods. He's not the unique God of Israel and compared to gods in these other places. He alone is God. The biblical message is not that God's the biggest and the most powerful and the best God. The language of Scripture is He is the only true God. All others are pretenders. He alone is God. That's the message. The prophet warns throughout about God's judgment. But there's always this note of tender mercy and the call for repentance. Those themes run throughout the whole of the book, and we're going to see them again here in the third chapter. Here's what we've seen so far. Biblical faith dares to declare that the Lord alone is God. If we're going to be faithful to Scripture, that's got to be our message. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God who revealed Himself ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, He alone is God. We must engage in a truly prophetic ministry. We need to speak forth the Word of God. We need to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and be consistent. It's not our message, it's His message. We are His mouthpiece. We are His spokesman. We need to preach that we have a God who is mighty to save. Salvation is the glorious, gracious, astonishing work of this God. That's what we've seen so far through Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now we're coming to chapter 3, and here's what I want us to see. When preaching the whole gospel, we must present both the sovereign God of righteous wrath and the gracious God of peace and safety. Both of those truths. They're twin truths. They're two sides of the same coin. It's not a matter of preaching one or the other. We must declare both. We must be faithful and true to declare both God's wrath and His mercy. So keep all that in mind. Let's look beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Joel. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir them up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah will flow with water. And the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I've not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Say, a powerful, powerful word from the prophet about both the wrath of God and the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. To neglect either one is to fall into grievous error. To preach one to the exclusion of the other is to preach a false message. We need to declare both the wrath of God and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. Three things I want to call to your attention about this biblical portrait of God that's graphically laid out for us in this text. First, God as sovereign warns of the judgment to come. That's in the first six verses. He is sovereign. He's in control. He reigns over all. The God of the Bible is not some tribal deity. He's not just the God of little Israel. He's not just the God of Judah. He is the God of heaven and earth. And he is sovereign. He rules. He reigns over all. Back in chapter 1, the prophet said to the people, this devastating plague of locusts that you lived through, that was God's hand. That was God coming in judgment on you. But that's nothing. There's coming a greater plague. There's an army on its way that's going to be even more devastating. There's a greater judgment to come. And now in chapter 3, he warns the unbelieving nations of a terrible judgment and a final reckoning. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to the Athenians from Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now the Lord is calling on all people everywhere. It's time to repent. A day of reckoning is coming. A judgment. A day has been set. And the judge is already announced. And you know who he is, because I raised him from the dead. So we need to understand that, yes, God's going to deal with his own wayward people. That's clear in Joel. He speaks clearly to the people of Judah and says, listen, God's brought this judgment on you. This plague of locusts, the flying locusts and all the different ones, the eating, the destroying, all of these three different ones or four different ones he referred to. This is all God's judgment on you. Why? Because you were unfaithful. Because you're guilty of spiritual adultery. Because you prostituted yourself to other gods. And God is coming in you in judgment. So God is going to deal with his own wayward people. But that does not mean that he's ignoring unbelieving nations around. So while we do need to recognize and understand that judgment begins in the house of God, it doesn't end there. God's going to deal with unbelieving nations. The problem is, unbelieving nations don't believe it. They think because God is gracious, there isn't going to be a judgment. They think, well, it hadn't happened yet, so we're in the clear. But like water building behind the dam, the fury of God's wrath is going to be set loose on sin and unrighteousness. And that's what this passage is about. Now, I know that's not a popular teaching. I know it seems like even within the church, we don't like to think about God's wrath and God's judgment. Because that's old-fashioned. That's puritanical. And it's, well, biblical. It's the message of Scripture. This is who God is. Yes, God is loving and merciful and gracious, and I'm certainly grateful for that. And we owe our salvation, we owe our life to the grace and the mercy of God. But God is also holy. And God is also filled with wrath. And we've got to be faithful to preach the whole message. We do the world around us no favor if we hold back the message of the wrath of God. We've got to declare the truth. By the way, this God of wrath, it's New Testament and it's Old Testament. So it's not, God was very wrathful and vengeful back there in the Old Testament. But he got nice sometime before the New because he's a lot different. No, he's the same God. It's New Testament. The writer of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. That's New Testament. There's New Testament reference again and again and again about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So that's not an Old Testament message. That's a Bible message. Notice the statement of God's judgment there in verse 2. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. Gather them up. Bring it on. And I'm going to set in judgment. And did you notice? On behalf of my people. The nations, the word refers to Gentile heathen nations or Gentile peoples. Judgment is the word judgment that's used here is to pass sentence. Implied are the notions of vindication and punishment. So when you hear him saying, I will sit in judgment, don't hear it as he's going to sit on the throne, he's going to hear evidence and make a decision. The decision's already made, he's going to pronounce sentence. That's what he's saying. It will be a day of vengeance. It will be a day of vindication. It will be a day of judgment. Why? Why is he coming in judgment? Because they have attacked God's people. They have divided his land. Do you remember what we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 18? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. God's coming in judgment because of what the people have done, these foreign nations, these foreign powers, what they've done to his beloved people. Our God is a jealous God. And he is jealous for his own. You understand jealousy is the language of love. If you genuinely love, if you passionately love, you will be jealous for your love. I don't share my beloved with someone else. A husband that says, I love my wife and I think you ought to love her too. Something desperately wrong with that. Love her, sure, in a friendship or whatever, but not in the sense that he loves his wife. And so he's jealous. A wife loves her husband. She's jealous because she guards. Because it's a precious bond. It's a precious relationship. And the language of Scripture is God is jealous for his people. It is a holy jealousy. It's not the same kind of unholy jealousy that you and I might exhibit. It is a holy jealousy. It is a holy passion. His people are his. This simply is going back to the promise made to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That's the love of God for His own. So what that means is, God takes it personally when someone attacks His people. Remember what happened on the road to Damascus? Remember Saul went out breathing threats against the church? And that brilliant light knocked him to the ground? Do you remember what this voice said? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As the people of God, we need to take comfort in the knowledge that God takes it personally when people attack His people. He loves His people. And woe to the one who brings harm to the people of God. That's the message thundered in this passage. I will enter into judgment on behalf of my people. Strong words in verse 4. What are you to me, Tyre and Sidon? All you regions of Philistia, are you paying me back for something? Well, be warned. If you're paying me back, I'm going to bring it back on your own head. Now, you need to make a note beside verse 4 and say, this is not a threat. This is a promise. You trying to get me back for something? You're trying to come against me because you don't like something? Well, here's what you need to understand. You come against me, I'm bringing it right back on your head, and I'm going to bury you with it. That's not the language that people want to use today in talking about God. We want a kinder, gentler God who is all loving and all forgiving and who never takes it too seriously. But that's not the God of Scripture. And the Lord says, you've done this to my people. It's a serious matter, and I will vindicate. I will come in judgment. That's a promise. Find the same thing going on in verses 5 and 6. Again, this is why the writer of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because it's not a game. And we must not fail to preach the whole truth and warn of the impending judgment. We must be faithful to warn that there is a fearful, dreadful price to pay for turning a deaf ear to the voice of God. It's a terrifying thought that there are those who sit in church week after week after week and hear the preaching of the gospel and hear the message of God's grace and realize that one day they're going to stand before God and have to give an account for the fact that though they heard the gospel year in, year out, they turned a deaf ear and never cared. It's a terrifying thing. But these words that we are to be faithful to declare, that we're to be faithful to speak of sin and death and judgment, are never to be delivered through clenched teeth or a raised fist, but they must be declared through tears and brokenness. Because we understand that we're sinners. We understand that we are no better than the worst sinner we can imagine. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's no glee. There's no joy. There's no anger in declaring the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But rather, brokenness. One day, every one of us will stand before this sovereign judge. And the question we need to ask is, am I prepared for that? Am I prepared to stand before Him? A second thing. God as the avenger promises divine retribution. That's in verse 7 through 16. Look at verses 7 and 8. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which they have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far from you. Those are disturbing words. They're words that are intended to make us uncomfortable. That hardly fits with the idea of this kinder, gentler God. But this is the God who has made himself known. This is the God who has revealed himself, saying, this is who I am. This is what I am. The writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, quote from Deuteronomy 32, says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The day of their calamity is at hand. The Lord will vindicate his people. Again, just let those words resonate. Let them settle. Vengeance is mine. I will vindicate my people. God then calls the nations together for war in verses 9 through 16. Again, I'm afraid the nations will have taken and will continue to mistake God's grace for weakness. Notice God calls on the nations to take up their implements of peace and turn them into instruments of war. You need to take your plowshares and beat them into swords, and you need to take your pruning hooks and make spears out of them. Does that language sound a little bit familiar? Well, it's the opposite of what God said he would do for his people in blessing them. They're going to take their swords and beat them into plowshares, and they're going to take the pruning hooks or the spears and turn them into pruning hooks. He's saying, I'm going to bring peace to my people, and they don't need these weapons of war anymore. He said to these other nations, you better make some weapons because I'm calling you out. I mean, that's what's happening in these verses. The Lord is literally calling the nations surrounding Judah out and saying, I'll be on Front Street at 12 noon, and I expect you to be there. That's what the language is. God is calling out the nations surrounding his people. And notice what God's going to do to them, verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go on and tread, for the winepress is full and the vat's overflowing. God says, yeah, I'm calling you out. Be there at noon, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to slaughter you. I'm going to cut you down, and I'm going to trample all over you, and blood's going to flow. Again, that's disturbing. See, you and I worry about the nations when they rise up in opposition to God and the things of God. We get all upset and we wring our hands and we say, oh, I can't, these things are getting so bad. I can't believe how this is going to work out. You need to understand, God's not worried at all. What does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 2? What's the response of God when the nations rear up? He laughs. He scoffs. So what you need to understand is when the nations of the earth flex their muscles, God just laughs and says, seriously? Really? That's what's happening in this passage. You want to bring them all to the valley of decision. I mean, it's not a time for choosing. It's a time for announcing judgment. The opportunity for choosing is past. You're seeing the picture of God in this passage? A holy, sovereign, righteous judge, one who comes as the avenger of his people. This is the God to whom we all give an account. And again, we have to ask, am I prepared? Am I ready for that? One last thing. These two strong, powerful warnings, but we close with this. God as Savior provides peace, safety, and abundant provision. That's why verse 16 is so beautiful, as it sums up the message of the book. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. He is a place of hope. He is a place of peace. He is a place of safety. That is our hope as the people of God. And the provision is such that he says in verse 18, And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow like milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth in the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. The abundant provision of the Lord for the peace, the safety, and the well-being of His people. Now, understand this. Be careful to note this. This blessing talked about in verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. It's not true for everyone. It's not true for those who lead a good life. It's not true for those who are kind and decent. This is only true for those who flee to Christ and throw themselves on the mercy of God. That's our only hope. The mercy and the grace of God. I read an article this afternoon, just thumbing through some things on the internet, and I read this statement by D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is a great New Testament scholar. One of the best living New Testament scholars. And he tells the story about two Jewish men the day before the Passover. And they're talking. And one of them says, you know, I'm really nervous about this thing tonight. This is just all this weird stuff going on. We had the flies and we had all the water turned to blood. And it's been a crazy few days. And now this thing, this idea that the firstborn are going to die all across Egypt. And the other man says, well, now you slaughtered the lamb, right? I mean, Moses spoke the word of God to us. You slaughtered the lamb, right? Just like he said. Well, yeah. You took the blood, right? And you smeared it on either side and across the top. You did what the Lord commanded, right? And he said, yeah, but I'm still, I mean, it's easy for you. You've got three sons, but I've only got one. And the angel of death is going to pass through and there's going to be death everywhere. It's a terrifying thing. And the other man says, no. The Lord has made provision. And we trust in His provision. And then Carson goes on to say, the death angel passes through. Which man's son was saved? Both. One, absolutely confident. The other, scared to death and doubting and wondering. Because their safety was not dependent upon the strength of their faith, but the object of their faith. It was the blood that covered them. That's our hope as the people of God. He has made provision for us in Christ, and we trust in Christ regardless of how feeble our faith is. If we rest in Christ, we are delivered. We are saved. Because it's God's provision. That's our hope. That's our peace. He is our refuge. He is our place of safety. Not my ability to believe, but He Himself is my peace. He's my refuge. He is my place of safety. There is a coming judgment. There is a coming day of reckoning. And He will avenge His people, but He's also a gracious Savior, providing peace and safety and abundance for those who come to Him on His terms. God's holy, righteous wrath is revealed at two points in history. One, at the final judgment. Described by Joel and other biblical writers, on that great and terrible day of judgment, the wrath of God will be revealed. But there's one other place where the wrath of God is revealed. The cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus drank the bitter cup of our sin, of our wickedness, and He drained it to the dregs. And He bore our sin in His own body as the holy wrath of God was poured out on Him. And so it comes down to this. I'm either in Christ and therefore covered by the blood, safe and secure because of Christ, or I will stand on my own in that great, final, terrible day of justice. And none of us will survive that. What do? We flee to Christ and live. This is why it's incredibly important that we, as the church, we, as the people of God, faithfully, consistently declare the whole gospel, warning of the terrifying, righteous wrath of God, but also declaring the gracious, loving promise of peace and rest for those who trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the wonder of the gospel and the glory of your great and gracious provision for us. Lord, I pray that you would grant to each of us faith to believe and trust and rest in this gospel. That we would despair of our ever being good enough, working hard enough and long enough in order to be pleasing in your sight, and understand our only hope is to throw ourselves on your mercy and trust in Christ and his provision for us. Lord, may we be faithful to believe, to embrace, to declare, and to live out that truth, that our lives might be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you. I'm glad that you're here this evening. If you would, take your prayer sheet.